Genesis chapter 3, and we will be considering the first five verses. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." The flower fades and the grass withers, but the word of our God abides forever. Let me pray again briefly. Lord, we pray that you would now open up your word to us, that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would anoint me from on high, that you would anoint the ears of those who hear and listen, that we might submit ourselves to the teaching of your word, that you might instruct us in the way that we should go, that we might be edified and built up in our faith, that Christ may be exalted, and that we might be drawn unto him. And so we pray, Lord, use this powerful means of grace, the preaching of your word, and bless it to our hearts with faith and understanding, that we might live and serve and worship you more faithfully. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, congregation, we make our way back again to the book of Genesis. The last time we were in Genesis, we concluded chapter 2. Today we begin looking at Genesis chapter 3. And where we left off was with the marriage of Adam and Eve. And we saw how that marital union was God's idea and God's design. And that God designed marriage to answer the problem of loneliness and to be a means of mutual help and support to one another, in particular, the woman being a helper for the man. And that this union of two people in one flesh was meant to illustrate for us the unity and the plurality that is within God himself, and the joy and the pleasure and the delight that the three persons of the Trinity have together, and that unity of the Godhead. And you remember that just before the marriage of Adam and Eve, Adam was given a calling to tend to and to keep the Garden of Eden, and was brought into a covenantal relationship with God, which theologians have well called the covenant of works. And in this covenant, Adam fully understood that he would be given a probationary period of time in which he would be tested to see if he would obey God, if he would trust God, if he would remain faithful to God by not eating of the one tree that he told him not to eat of, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, it is hard for us to believe that Adam and Eve would never have eaten, or that they would have ever eaten of that tree had they not been tempted by the serpent. Both of them were created righteous, holy, love for the truth and for God. They had no sin nature to tempt them or entice them, no worldly influences upon them. And so God determined that for them to face a real test, for Adam as well as Eve to be really tested, there must be an outside influence of evil to tempt them. Now, we might ask the question, why did God allow sin to enter into the picture at all? This is a question that many people ask. It's the problem of evil. Even if you've never darkened the doors of a church and you've taken a philosophy class, no doubt that question has come up. Why did God allow Satan to fall in the first place and then permit him to enter into the garden and then not sustain Adam and Eve in the trial? Well, there are several answers to such questions, and two of which I will mention now. For one, we must realize that God would have Adam to enter into a true test so that the freedom of his will would be really demonstrated and put to the test. It was to safeguard the fact that indeed Adam truly had a free will. We must remember that Adam had the power to resist temptation, and in so doing would have obtained unlosable eternal life. A couple of theologians that I love to read have commented on this. Both Gerhardus Voss and J.G. Voss have really put together some helpful thoughts with regard to this. As J.G. Voss pointed out, what from Satan's standpoint was the temptation of man, from God's perspective and from man's perspective, was a probationary period for the testing of man's obedience. J.G. Voss, I quote him here, he says, "The design of the covenant of works was not to seduce man into sin, but to lead man to a point where his character would be stabilized and confirmed." There is a difference between probation and temptation. Behind the probation lies a good. Behind the temptation lies an evil design and end. God did not tempt Adam to sin, nor could he have done so. For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone, it says in James 1:13. The covenant of works could cut in two ways and in two directions. It not only had the potential to plunge Adam and his descendants into a state of sin and misery and death, which of course is what happened, but also of gaining for Adam and all his posterity unlosable eternal life. Counting the obedience of a relatively brief period of time by one man, as if Adam and all of his descendants had obeyed God perfectly for all of an eternity. And God says, in place of that in which you could fail millions of years from now, I will place you in a probationary period for a brief period of time, and if you are obedient, I will grant you that unlosable eternal life. We must remember that God did not just promise Adam death by eating of the tree, but also eternal life by not eating it. There was the potential for obedience and for disobedience. We could illustrate it by thinking of, although it's not exactly the same because these men were sinners, of the difference between Joseph and David. Joseph was faithful to flee from Potiphar's wife, right? He had the ability within himself, with God's help, to do that. David also could have not committed adultery with Bathsheba. He had the Spirit of God within him, and he could have not done that. But he did. Adam could either sin or not sin. He was able to do either one. But he sinned. But a second reason for the allowance of the temptation and fall of Adam was so that God could give himself to us in the person of Christ and thereby bless us so much more in Christ with so great a salvation than we could have ever received in Adam. God has now revealed himself to us in such a way that Christ, in a way that could never have been done otherwise apart from Christ. By displaying for us the greatness of His love and His mercy in the giving up of His only Son for us. as well as seeing the wrath of God against sin poured out upon Christ on the cross, and eventually in seeing the millions who will be damned in hell forever. We have put on full display all of the glory and all of the character and all of the attributes of God, which could have never been put on such display if Adam would have obeyed. And therefore, we need to enter upon this third chapter of the temptation that Satan would bring and the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, realizing God's absolute sovereignty in it all, as accomplishing His redemptive purpose and plan for history. We should take comfort in the fact that God by no means was thwarted. God did not have to scrap plan A in order to then come up with plan B, because God never, ever changes His mind. And His will and purposes for history are never thwarted. God was in absolute control of what went on in the garden. He is in absolute control of Satan. And therefore know that whenever the devil is permitted to do his work, or has been permitted to tempt you and me, this too is in God's hands, and it's under God's control. And yet, despite all this, we have much to learn from the passage of Scripture that's before us this morning. For here we get to see firsthand, in intimate detail, how Satan works, how Satan deceived and tempted our first parents who were created in innocence. This passage teaches us that Satan is a most terrible and formidable foe. The fact that he could deceive and trick Eve and find a way to tempt Adam to sin through Eve, although they were righteous and holy and sinless, shows us that Satan is indeed the great adversary, the greatest adversary of God's beloved children. Make no mistake about it. Satan could sift us all as wheat, as Jesus said that Satan asked of Peter if he were permitted to do so. And so this morning's message is a very important one, and the title that I have chosen quite fitting, which is this: Beware of the Serpent. Beware of the Serpent. It is not without good reason that Satan in Scripture is called the prince of the power of the air, indicating the great sweep of his influence. He's called the god of this world, showing how much power and authority has been allowed to him by God. A roaring lion, indicating his fierceness and the danger we are left to if we were to face him ourselves. The father of lies, indicating his great capability of deception, and a murderer from the beginning. We don't know all the reasons of how and why sin began, but we do know it originated in him before it originated in our parents. And Satan did indeed, in a very real sense, bring sin and death into the world. Now, what we have before us this morning is a true story. It is true history. It is not a myth. As I heard one other preacher put it, you could take a picture of it if you were there. This is not like Greek mythology where they try to come up with the idea of the origins of what takes place in the world. Rather, this really happened. And here in Genesis chapter 3, Satan is introduced for us for the very first time as the serpent. In fact, in the Hebrew text, the word for serpent is the first word that appears in the sentence, emphasizing the importance and the significance of his entrance upon the scene. The serpent is the first word. He would change everything, the course of history, the nature and condition of humanity and the world. Verse 1, I would remind you, says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." The fact that the serpent enters upon the scene right after we're told about the creation and marriage of Adam and Eve indicates that this temptation took place shortly or soon after that creation and that marriage. Some have thought it was the very next day, which it possibly could have been, which would have been the Sabbath day. Others think that it would have taken place within the next few days or perhaps a week later. But in any case, the tenor of the text suggests that it happened very soon after they were created. But we must first understand that at some point before this, between the end of the creation week, when God declared and saw that everything He made was good, and His entrance into the garden, at some point between those, Satan fell and took a third of the angels with him. We're told that in Revelation 12. And it could it be that on the very same day that he fell, he came into the garden to tempt Adam and Eve? I like how Matthew Henry said, "No sooner was he a sinner than he was a Satan." No sooner was he a sinner than he was a Satan. And since Satan could not topple God from his throne, he went to earth to topple God's image bearers from their throne of rule and dominion and righteousness in the earth. And so Satan came into the garden in the disguise of a beautiful and enchanting serpent. Now, we might not think of a serpent as being beautiful or enchanting, but maybe instead slimy and scary. We might wonder why Eve wouldn't have run away from him right away. I know that I'm not a fan, I know that I'm not alone when I say that I'm not a huge fan of snakes. Now, that's not everybody. Some people like snakes and they like to have them as pets. I'm not one of those. But it's important that we elaborate a bit more on the nature of this serpent. And that might help us to appreciate more the seductive nature of this temptation. And so we're gonna talk a lot about the serpent this morning. I hope it's not just a bunch of information, but I hope it will be helpful for you to appreciate and understand the text better. The animal who was the serpent, the serpent itself, the animal, was good. Since God had created all of the animals on the sixth day of creation, and He said that everything was very good. Or He saw that everything was very good. Moreover, we are told that this animal, this creature, was a beast of the field. And so Adam would have named this creature. He gave the designation. He gave the title serpent to the serpent, which is quite fitting. So Adam would have known of, and he would have known about this animal. And it appears that this animal was superior in some ways to the other animals. Our text says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field." We're going to talk more about this word cunning later, but it's not necessarily always a bad word in Scripture. This same word is translated as prudent in many of the Proverbs, or as sensible, also as crafty and shrewd. It could go either way, in the word by itself. Some think that the serpent being cunning has all to do with the fact that Satan had possessed the serpent. Because Satan possessed the serpent, that's why it was cunning. But many are of the opinion that it was actually the nature of this serpent to be already a cunning creature, which made it a very fitting vessel for Satan to use. We know that some animals are of a higher intelligence than others. We could think, for example, of chimpanzees, which can do things that are more human-like than a lot of other animals. They can use tools. They can solve puzzles. They have a higher social intelligence than other animals. Well, this serpent, I am guessing, would have been far superior to them, since the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field. Moreover, and you might have gathered this from your own reading, I don't believe that this serpent was initially a snake. The Hebrew word can be translated that way, but I think that that's referring to what happened to the serpent after. Remember that God told the serpent after the fall, "On your belly you will now go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life." So it is perfectly reasonable to think that this serpent originally had arms and legs, and was perhaps even capable of standing erect and upright. Henry Morris has pointed out that some have maintained that the Hebrew word for serpent originally meant shining, upright creature. He also mentions that the structure in the snake's skeleton has been interpreted by various evolutionists to refer to vestigial limbs. In other words, some evolutionists argue, on the basis of the snake's skeleton, that snakes at one time had limbs, but later evolved into not having any. And as I was studying this a little bit, I found it very fascinating to see this and have this confirmed. Some snakes, like pythons, have vestigial pelvic, relating to the pelvis, spurs, which are tiny remnants of back legs. Now, we don't think that the snakes evolved like this, but rather, it is more likely the case that the serpent devolved into the form of a slithering, limbless snake. Excuse me. And it is quite possible that originally, the serpent may have looked a lot more like a dragon than a snake. Perhaps a smaller-looking dragon with wings. The scriptures and places use the idea of a dragon and a serpent as synonyms. For example, in Revelation 12:9, listen carefully to this verse. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old." He's equating the two. The dragon, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Revelation 20, verse 2, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. The word for serpent is used in Isaiah 14, 29. Where mention is made of the fiery flying serpent. Interestingly, the Hebrew word for seraphim, which are those angelic beings that we read about in Isaiah 6 earlier, they're only mentioned in Isaiah 6. Nowhere else in Scripture do we find the term of the seraphim, those angelic beings. That term in Hebrew is saraph, and it can be translated as fiery serpent. And thus, there are angelic beings that are also called fiery serpents. And so, our whole conception of a serpent, we've got to change it. And we've got to make it biblical in our understanding and in our thinking. And we all know that Satan was at one time one of those beautiful, glorious, angelic beings. And he still comes to deceive as an angel of light. And therefore, you might not be surprised that I'm not alone in this. Matthew Henry said this, "Perhaps it was a flying serpent which seemed to come from on high as a messenger from the upper world, one of the seraphim, for the fiery serpents were flying." John Gill said this, "A beautiful flying serpent, which looked very bright and shining, and that sort that is called a seraph." And could it be that the original animal, who was the serpent, was meant to in some way reflect the image of these angelic beings? Just as we reflect the image of God in the way that we have been made, so maybe it's possible that this dragon was a picture, an image of some physical representation in some way of these angelic beings. We can't say for sure. But what we are to imagine is a beautiful, enchanting, colorful, intelligent, and glorious creature, a fiery, flying serpent, a dragon. Satan chose a creature most suited to his own being and character, cunning. In fact, we are told in Ezekiel 28:17 that Satan's heart was lifted up because of his beauty. Does it not make sense then that he would choose this most beautiful creature? We all know how that which is beautiful is attractive to us and alluring to us and can be mesmerizing to us. This is most likely why Eve did not quickly run away from the serpent, because she was attracted to it and found the dragon to be beautiful. Henry Morris said, "This serpent was one whose coloration was bright and beautiful and whose movements were smooth and graceful, a most attractive animal." Eve was enchanted by this creature. The word for serpent in Hebrew is nachash, nachash, and it's related to the sound of hissing. Nachash, the hissing of a serpent. The verb form of the word means to practice divination, or to practice witchcraft, or to enchant. The verb form of the word for serpent is used in 2 Chronicles 33:6. Listen to what it says about Manasseh's wicked reign. "Also, he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying and witchcraft." That's our word. It's the word nachash. It's the word serpent, only in its verbal form. Witchcraft and salt and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. And that is why witchcraft and sorcery are so evil, because they are inherently satanic and demonic. And those who are out there and try to claim that there's some kind of good witch is a lie. It all stems from Satan himself. Satanic and demonic in origin. And what is witchcraft but the desire for power, to be able to manipulate, to control, to deceive? And then add to this that the serpent could talk. Now that is only by the power of Satan. Some think that, you know, somehow the creatures could originally talk. I don't think that at all. Only by the power of Satan possessing this serpent could it talk. And it made this creature magnificent to behold. And the way that Satan spoke through the animal was very subtle and very smooth. The word translated as cunning in verse 1 is the Hebrew word arum. And it's closely associated with the Hebrew word arom, which is translated as naked in verse 25 of the previous chapter. And there's a play on words that you don't get to see unless you're reading, you know, the original Hebrew text. Adam and Eve, you see, were arom, and the serpent is arum. And the connection is the smoothness. Because Adam and Eve had no clothing, they only had smooth skin. And the serpent would be smooth in the words that he would use, and the way that he would be subtle and deceptive. There's also a connection here showing that because Adam and Eve were unclothed, they were bare, they were exposed. They were, in a sense, going to be taken advantage of by the serpent, you see. The serpent was a smooth talker. We read about this a little bit earlier in the service, in Romans chapter 16. Let me remind you of what I read in verses 17 and 18. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. Notice, contrary to the doctrine which you learned, what you were taught, avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, their own, it could be translated, appetite, their own desires. And by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. This is a reference to Eve in the garden and the serpent. And so Satan used the vehicle of the serpent to begin talking to Eve. Now the serpent was very crafty and knew the best way to reach Adam was through his wife Eve. Think about the ingenuity here. I mean, Satan is wise in the bad sense, but he is so wise to evil. He is so crafty. If the serpent would have gone directly to Adam, there is no chance. I don't think there's any chance whatsoever that Adam would have fallen for that. We're told in 1 Timothy 2 that Eve was deceived, Adam was not. Adam had named this creature before. He knew what it was. He knew it couldn't talk. But you see, Eve was Adam's only companion. And the fact that she came to him, oh, what an influence that had upon him. Do you see the trickery of Satan? And so Satan came to Eve while she was alone. Satan often gets to us through other people. And Satan would use Eve to get to Adam. He got to Adam through Eve. He tempted Job with his wife as well. He sought to tempt Christ through Peter. He tempted Peter through a servant girl. And he fell and denied Christ. Satan knows our weaknesses. And he will use what is near and dear to us to tempt us to sin. And I dare say, I am almost certain, that God has used others in your life, that Satan has used others in your life and you in the lives of others to tempt you to sin. Moreover, Satan knew that Eve was not around when the command was first given. You remember, God was there. God told Adam before Eve was even created, "You will not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I command you not to eat it." But Eve was only told that later by Adam. And it would not have the same impact, the same force, right? If you children could imagine, right, you're at school, and maybe a teacher or a principal tells you, okay, when you go back into the classroom, there's not going to be any teacher in there for a little while, so I want you to sit at your desks and do your work quietly. Now that student is more likely to obey because they heard the principal firsthand. And the student goes and tells the other students, and the other students will be like, "Oh, yeah, maybe he said that," right? Or it's not that big a deal because they weren't there in person. So Satan goes to Eve because she wasn't there when God himself gave the command. Now at the time of the temptation, it is most likely the case that Eve was already around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden. And perhaps she was wondering about it. Now, I think Adam was in the garden area because later it says she gave Adam of the fruit who was with her. But I don't think that initially he was there. I really think that would be a misunderstanding and a misinterpretation of the context. Eve was alone with the serpent. But in any case, we are told in verse 1 that as Eve was there in the midst of the garden around the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, perhaps even thinking about that tree, not avoiding it, the serpent said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, that you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" And in this we see the first tactic of the devil, which is to get us to question God. This is where Satan starts, to get you to question God, His Word, and His character. Because the goal of Satan, make no mistake about it, the goal of Satan is your unbelief. To get you to doubt the Word of God and the character of God, and to get you to not believe. And he gets us to doubt God's goodness. He tries to persuade us that God is not the good and gracious and kind God that He is. That He is not the God whom He claims to be in His Word. That God was not Eve's loving heavenly Father who was good to her and who cared about her. Notice how Satan phrases the question. Eve, did God really say that you couldn't eat of every tree in the garden? You can't eat of every tree? Even the way that Satan words the question is confusing. Satan is either questioning whether Eve can eat of any trees in the garden at all, or that she is not allowed to eat of all the trees. Either way, it's confusing and deceptive. Satan took God's own words and twisted them. He used many of the same words that God used, like tree and every and garden and eat. But he rearranged them and actually ended up implying that God said the very opposite of what he had said. What God originally said, we find back in chapter 2 and verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." How different is that? Adam, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat to your heart's delight, except for the one tree. But you see what Satan is doing here. He is getting Eve to think about and to dwell upon what she has not been given. The one thing that she cannot eat instead of all of the trees and all of the fruit that she gets to eat. That's Satan's goal, congregation. To get you to focus on what you don't have so that you forget the goodness of God in all the things that you do have. Think again about what Satan is saying here. Eve, you mean to tell me that God, who is supposed to be all good and benevolent and loving and giving, He's restricted you? He is not allowing you to eat of every tree, or only some of the trees? And is this not the very nature of sin and of Satan? To doubt God's goodness. How often does our sinning begin with thinking that God doesn't really want to give me everything I need or I should have? We begin to think, you know, I really wonder if God has my best interests in mind. Look at what's happened to me. Look at what I don't have. Have you children ever said to yourselves, my parents really don't care about me because they won't let me do such and such. They won't let me have such and such. All these other kids I know, their parents let them see whatever movie they want to watch, but my parents won't let me. The other kids get to sleep over at other friends' houses all the time, but my parents won't let me. These kids get to go to an easier school that doesn't have so much homework. But my parents put me through this hard schooling. My parents give me so many restrictions, and I can't do this, and I can't do that. My parents aren't as good and kind as other parents are. That's what Satan does. That's how Satan works. Do you see what Satan is doing to Eve, children? This is what he will try to do with you. But you know, if you think about this, let's think about another analogy. Those of us who work and, you know, make money and give to the church, it's kind of like Satan coming to you and saying, "You mean to tell me that God won't let you have all that hard-earned money that you have worked for day after day? You mean to tell me that God asked you to give some of that money back to Him and to the church? Isn't that kind of selfish of God? You mean to tell me that you can't do whatever you want every day of the week, but the Sabbath day is set apart for God and for His worship, and you can't do what you would like to do on that day?" Instead of approaching the Lord's day, is a day where we get to worship God and fellowship with God's people and sit under the teaching and preaching of God's Word. A day where we get to gather together as families and in family worship and read and hear and learn more about the God who's created us and the God who has redeemed us, and to rejoice in our salvation. But we often ask the question, don't we? Why would God do this to me? Why would God allow this situation to happen? Doesn't God care? Why won't God let me have the thing I really want? Congregation, when you are prone to think that way, listen very carefully, because you just might hear the hissing of a snake. There's a saying that we say a lot. We need to say it more. God is good all the time. God is good all the time. But we are so prone to focus on what we don't have rather than what we do have and have been given. Eve, I heard that you can't eat of all the trees. Is that right? Is that possibly true that a good and loving God would do that to you? Now, we need to give some credit to Eve at this point, because she responds by coming to God's defense, at least in part. She gets most of what God had originally said to Adam right. In verses 2 and 3, we read, "And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Now we know that Eve here is actually adding to what God initially said. God never said that they couldn't touch it, although that is wise, and it's quite possible that Adam had said to Eve before, "Don't go near that tree, just don't stay away from it, don't even touch it." And it makes sense that Eve would be thinking not to even touch that tree. That's a wise thing to do. But we also need to see this carefully. We need to see our proneness to add to God's word. I don't think that necessarily Eve is sinning at this point, but we have a tendency to add to the word of God, and this has happened throughout history. We know this is what the Pharisees did, right? So they made all kinds of extra laws around the law of God to be a sort of fence and a protection so that we wouldn't get near it, but then ended up elevating that above God's law itself and making that more important. And so we need to see here, this whole scene is an attack upon the Word of God, an undermining of the plain and clear and unadulterated Word from God. It's God's Word that is under attack. Either questioned or doubted or twisted or added to or part of it being left out. And we are reminded here of what it says in Deuteronomy 4:2, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Now, some also see in this statement, quite a few see this, the beginnings of Eve starting to question the goodness of God. Something like this.
oh no, we may eat of all of the trees of the garden, but the tree that is in the middle of the garden, we are not to eat of it, and we can't even touch it, lest we die. Right? So she's beginning to slip a little bit. She's beginning to think about the fact that she's not even allowed to touch the tree. But for the most part, Eve gets it right and tells the serpent what God actually said. But what happens next is the serpent flat out lies and contradicts God altogether. Satan didn't do that at first. That would have been too abrupt. Satan reins us in little by little. Right? He shows us the bait and hides the hook. We all know about the illustration of the frog in the pot of boiling water, right? If the water's already boiling and you throw the frog in, he's going to jump out. But if it's warm at the beginning, he's just taking a warm bath. And as you heat it up, the frog will eventually die and not jump out of it. Satan would have us toy with the idea of sin before we taste it. Now, Satan only speaks two times in this passage. The first time, it is to question God and foster doubt. The second time, he flat out contradicts God and lies and accuses him of being sinful and selfish. He basically says, God is evil. One has well said that if we look closely enough, we will find that sin always begins. Think about this. Sin always begins by questioning either the Word of God or the goodness of God or both. Either the Word of God or the goodness of God or both. That's where Satan begins. In verses 4 and 5, we read, "Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Now back in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, God told Adam that if he ate of the tree, he would surely die. And if you remember before, I preached on that passage, the word for die or death in Hebrew is used twice, even though it doesn't come out in the English text. In other words, what God was said to Adam is, "You will die the death." The word's used two times. We translate it as "surely die." Because he would die a terrible death in every possible way. Physically, spiritually, eternally. And here Satan uses the very same words. He takes the very same thing that God said. And he says to Eve, "You will not die the death. You will not surely die." The real truth, Eve, is that God doesn't want you to have what he has. He wants to keep it all to himself. He doesn't want anybody to have the knowledge that he has. Just go ahead and eat of the tree, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And Satan wants to get us to think that immediate satisfaction and gratification is what we deserve to have. Isn't it amazing how often commercials and advertisements will say the words, "This is what you deserve." Oh, how much that is from the evil one. What you deserve to have is this, the latest and greatest, the most convenient and comfortable, enjoyable thing. You deserve to have this. You don't have to wait to the probationary period, Eve. You can just take of it now. Satan gives us the bait, and he hides the hook. And he promises the pleasurable thing initially, and then the bitter fruit comes later, right? And that's how sin works, right? We get immediate pleasure and satisfaction and gratification, but then afterwards we have the horrible consequences. Oh yeah, doing the drugs will make you feel good, but he doesn't tell you that it will kill you. You know, committing adultery will feel real good at the moment, but he doesn't tell you that it can ruin your life and destroy your marriage and ruin your kids. He shows us the bait, but he hides the hook. But you see, what Satan said was the very opposite of what was really true. Adam and Eve would actually be more like God by not eating of the tree rather than eating of it. And so this is what Satan does, and this is what Satan has done in the world. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:4, that Satan is the god of this age, and he's blinded the minds of those who do not believe. And this very thing that Satan said here is still believed by countless millions today. This lie of Satan is well at work in our day. And what is it that Satan denies here, among other things? What's one key thing? There's no punishment coming. There's no judgment. You don't need to worry. You can live as you please. You can do as you please. You will not die. There is no hell. There are no consequences for disobeying God. And that is how so many in the world live, isn't it? And that's why so many false religions will downplay the doctrine of hell and find other ways of escaping hell other than by faith in Christ alone. But notice again how Satan takes the truth of the Word of God and twists it and perverts it to a wrong end. And notice that there was a measure of truth to what Satan said. There is a sense in which Eve would be more like God and know the contrast between good and evil. This is exactly what God Himself said later in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil." And so what Satan does is he takes truth and he mixes it with error and falsehood so that it is thoroughly deceptive. It's so important for us to realize that Satan takes the truth and twists it all the time and perverts it to a wrong meaning. He takes it out of context. He misquotes it or he denies it altogether. Satan is a master manipulator of the truth. So long as you don't have the pure truth and the whole truth, Satan has you. Think about all the false religions. Think about how they mix the truth with error, like Mormonism and Islam and Roman Catholicism, and mix it together so it's thoroughly deceptive and so that you're comfortable in your lostness and in your deception. And that's why Jesus said of Satan in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil," speaking to the Pharisees, "and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him." When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. And so here, Eve was confronted with this twisted, with these twisted and manipulated words of Satan. And what Eve ended up doing was she took the Word of God and she took the Word of Satan and she viewed them as being on an equal plane so that she had the right and the authority to judge what was true, what was good, what was evil, what was right, what was wrong for herself. She stood in judgment upon the Word of God. And that's what we read in Romans 1. Professing to be wise, they became fools. That's what Eve did. She determined for herself what would be right or wrong for her to do, rather than simply believing and trusting God's word. She believed Satan's lie over God's word. She exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator. Many people have tried to say what the first sin of Adam and Eve was. What was their, how would we designate, what would we say was actually the first sin? Some say it was the sin of pride, and that certainly makes sense. Others say it was the sin of covetousness. That makes sense as well. But I think Wilhelmus Abrakel is right when he says that the first sin of our parents, when the first sin was committed on earth, that sin was the sin of unbelief. The sin of unbelief. That was the first sin. And the only thing that can heal and restore that is that which is the opposite of doubt and unbelief, and that's faith. Faith in Christ, faith in God's Word is the only thing that can overcome unbelief. Satan has done his dirty work, and it pervades the world. The world is full now of people who doubt God's goodness and who doubt God's Word. And therefore, congregation, I would tell you and I would urge upon you, don't doubt the Word of God. Don't doubt God's goodness towards you. Don't be tempted to see the cup half empty, which is what Satan wants you to do. This leads to unbelief. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:11, he says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." Congregation, Satan's devices, they've been made known to you here this morning. It's been made clear how Satan works. Questioning, doubting, lying, deceiving, twisting the Word of God. Let us not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Let us not believe his lies. Let us never entertain the twisting of the truth. Let us beware of the serpent. I'm almost done. I'm going to close with this last final thought. Satan only speaks in the Word of God three times. The first time was with Eve. And he accused God. He accused God of evil. He accused God of being a fool. The second time was when he went before God in the case of Job. And there, Satan accused Job. He accused, he brought up Job to God. And he accused Job of being prone to sin and be evil and to deny God. And the third time was when Satan spoke to the God-man. And there, Satan was made the fool. And we all know how Jesus defeated him. It is written! It is written! It is written! And he preached the truth of the Word of God clearly and plainly and in its proper context. Because what did Satan do? Well, doesn't it say here in Scripture? And doesn't it say here? Hasn't God said this? The same tactic, the same deception, the same lies. And Jesus said, "It is written." Jesus didn't even say, "I have said." He went to the Word of God as an example to us of how we can overcome the evil one. It is written. This is what God has said. This is what is true. This is what I believe. Congregation, do you love this book? Do you love all the truth in it? And do you want to know all of it? Not bits and pieces of it. Oh, I'm content with these few verses that I love and I put in my back pocket. But all the truth. To love it. To hold it up here rather than down here. where we're the judge. That's what we are called to do. And may God help us to do that. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have brought to us this morning. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, O Lord, for this, in many ways, tragic story, but we thank you that it comes to a good end. We thank you that you have exposed the wiles of Satan, his schemes and his plots, his lies and his deception, to speak against, to minimize, to twist the word of God and the truth. We pray, O Lord, that you would work mightily in our hearts, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, we would love the word, that we would receive the engrafted word, which is able to save our souls, as we are told by James, and that we would cleave to it, that we would delight in it, that we would want to know it, so that we would not be deceived by the evil one, and that we would place our hope, and the anchor of our soul would be found in your very word, and in the work that Christ has done for us. We thank you for so great a salvation, and we do pray that you would protect each and every one of us in this place from the evil one. And we pray that you would protect our covenant children, that you would not allow the evil one to snatch the word of God out of their hearts, which is what exactly he tried to do with Eve. And so, Lord, please protect us from him and help us to know you, love you, believe you, and not doubt your goodness to us now and always. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.